welcome to the program, Skipping Through First Chronicles. And Second Chronicles, for that matter, when we get to it. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathert. We'll be in Chapter 17 of First Chronicles today. Every morning at this time, we do a live Bible study Monday through Friday. We give you an opportunity to call in and talk to our guest pastors and professors. Your questions and comments, phone numbers coming up in just a little bit. Before we take up the actual text of 1 Chronicles chapter 17, let's say good morning and welcome to Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman. He is professor at Concordia University in River Forest, which is very close to Chicago. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Just fine. How are you, Chuck?
I'm doing well. Has your term gotten underway this August already, or is school not in yet?
I have about 10 more days.
Are you ready?
Pretty much, surprisingly.
Is it a quiet campus until that first day of school, or pretty busy?
Next week it'll start picking up with students coming in and a buzzing of activity, but this week it's still fairly quiet.
Well, tell me, what is your area of expertise as a professor at Concordia University, River Forest?
I teach Old Testament and Hebrew and Aramaic.
So, are you excited about 1 Chronicles 17?
Oh, yeah. It's a wonderful chapter. It's one that in my basic Old Testament class I go over every year with the students, because it's a key chapter in understanding so many things, not only in Chronicles and in Old Testament history, but also in relationship to Jesus in the New Testament.
So you read Hebrew then, is that correct?
That's correct.
Did you look at this text today in Hebrew?
Yes, I did, as a matter of fact.
Well, then we're done, because I don't even know where to begin with a question on the ancient Hebrew text. How much did that help you in your preparation?
Well,
Do you have a huge advantage over me in just my English Bible?
No.
No?
All the basic meaning, if you have a reliable English Bible, and most are, all the basic meaning is there. What I have is, when we get into the real nitty-gritty details, I have an advantage. But for the average Christian, for most Christians, a good translation in their own language is all they will ever need, and they don't need to worry about missing anything all that important.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program, Dr. Steinman, let's begin in prayer, if you would, sir.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give wonderful promises to your people. As you gave promises to David and fulfilled them, especially in your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that you would help us see that your promises to us revolve around Christ and his life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Help us to cling to those promises so that in him we might have eternal life. Amen.
Amen. Well, you don't have to be a bright bulb in the pack there to figure out that in your prayer you focused on promises, and our chapter today also has that as a focus. Were you intentionally trying to make a connection?
Yes.
And that connection is?
David gets a promise here. David wanted to do something for God, but God turns around and gives a promise to David. And the promise is for the future. It affects kind of the near future with his son Solomon, but it affects the far future with his greater son and descendant Jesus. And so the promise of Christ is center stage here in this chapter.
Would you say that Christianity is a religion of promise?
Most definitely. Christianity revolves around the gospel, and the gospel is essentially God's promises, which he will never break. Go ahead.
Would you say that more than a few Christians are unaware or insensitive to that fact, and have inadvertently or maybe intentionally turned Christianity into a religion of requirement or a religion of law?
Yeah, unfortunately there's a tendency, and I think that's just our human tendency, because God has written the law in our hearts, as the Bible says, and so we always just have this tendency to go back to the law because that's what's written there, where the promises of God aren't written in our heart. We have to be reminded of them again and again by the words of Scripture. That's one of the reasons we need to keep close to Scripture, is so that we keep centered on the promises. Not that the laws, the requirements of God are unimportant. They are very important. But they don't do anything for us apart from Christ, because we can't keep the law.
Well, let's say that my experience is something like this. I was raised in a fairly decent home. My parents taught me the difference between right and wrong. They took me to church. I believe Christianity is pretty much a system of right and wrong, moral and immoral. And we have the Ten Commandments, and we have the examples of Jesus. And it's up to us to live our lives as best we can, following his example and what the Ten Commandments have to tell us. And that's what I'm trying to do. I know I don't do it all the time, but I'm working hard at it. And while I know I'm not perfect, I feel pretty good about myself in that context. What would 1 Chronicles 17 have to say to me?
Well, it would show you the example of David, who is trying to do the right thing. It starts out with David wanting to keep the law out of his love for God. I mean, he has the right motive here. David wants to do something spectacular for God, and he reveals to Nathan, one of the prophets in his court, that he wants to build a temple for God. And even Nathan says, sounds like a good idea. And it's not until Nathan goes home that night and God reveals to him something different, that the importance wasn't David's willingness to try to keep the law, which was, again, very well motivated, but what was important and what God shifts the focus back to again is the promise. And so God is, in this chapter, in a way, telling us, it's good that you want to keep the law. It's good that you're properly motivated, but what I want you to focus on is not what you do, but what I do for you.
I've noticed, Dr. Simon, as I'm sure you have as well, probably 10 times better than I, that God has this way of seemingly running against the grain, whether it's taking Jacob and Esau, for example, and giving the inheritance to the second born there, or whether it's taking somebody like a full-fledged Pharisee like Paul, you know, knocking him off his horse and making him the author of two-thirds of the New Testament, just things that you and I would never think of doing. We have that again here today. David has a good motive, as you said. He's going to build a temple for the Lord. But midway through the chapter, the writer says, I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. He reverses things yet again. Why do we see that over and over and over again in Scripture?
Well, I think one of the reasons we see that is because of the fall. When we fell into sin, our minds no longer work in a perfect manner the way they should. They're infected, if you will, by this disease of sin. And so we don't always think in God's terms. We now think in other terms, in sinful terms. And so part of the reversal, it seems, is God is straightening out our thoughts. I think another part of the problem is simply that we can't comprehend God's mind. As finite human beings, we can't wrap our mind around what God is doing all the time. And so when God does something different than what we expect, it just looks like it's going against the grain, as you said. But what it's really doing is revealing to us how much greater God's thoughts are and how much greater God's plans are than anything that we can possibly conceive with our human minds.
Does the fact that God, who in the minds of every clear-thinking person trying to envision the reality of a supreme being, who is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all in all, awesome in every way, dies as a criminal, a bloody mess, pulpy criminal on a cross, well, that's certainly against the grain. Do these other against the grain examples point to that?
I think they do. they point to that in a couple of ways. One is, I think they point to it in that God chooses some individuals kind of against the grain to be forerunners of Jesus, to be like Jesus and point forward to him. David is a good example. He chooses a young boy to be king, a shepherd boy from a little clan in a little backwater town. Who would choose such a person to be the great king of Israel? Just as Jesus is born in very humble surroundings and in the same little backwater town. And, you know, so in some ways, God does this in previous times in the Old Testament to foreshadow Jesus. Other times, I think it's just showing us how God works in more general way. And, of course, that also, in a less specific, less direct way, show us what he's going to do in Jesus.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Let's take this call from Mildred. Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. I just am so confused. In this, about David's prayer, then it says, the Lord Almighty, the God over Israel, is Israel's God. That's our God, too. What's God doing about Israel's war?
All right. Thanks for the call. Any opinions on the Israel of the 21st century and the war against Hezbollah?
Yeah, the identification with modern Israel is not what I would believe is a biblical one. If we go to the New Testament, when Paul talks about who the real Israel is, he talks about believers in Jesus, whether they happen to be ethnically Jewish or ethnically Gentile. The true Israel he talks about is those who believe in Christ. And so in the Old Testament, that were those who had the promises of Christ, like David and his people. But in the New Testament, it does not apply to the state of Israel anymore. It applies to, instead, the true Israel of God, as St. Paul calls it at the end of the book of Galatians, those who trust in Christ and believe in the promises that he fulfilled.
All right, I'm going to read the first 15 verses here of 1 Chronicles chapter 17, where the writer says, after David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. Nathan replied to David, whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you. That night the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up from Egypt to this day. I have moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning, and I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Dr. Steinman, I think you already said, and I agree with you, that David has a right motivation here. You look at yourself as a sinful and weak human being, certainly in no way comparable to God, and you look at your surroundings, you're living in a palace, and the Ark of the Covenant, which we learned in our study of 1 Chronicles 13 yesterday, is the very real presence of Almighty God, is in a tent somewhere. I would come to that conclusion. I think just about all of us would come to that conclusion if you had a right heart. But it's a wrong direction. How can any of us hope to do the right thing or make the right assessment in any situation if David didn't get this one right?
Well, I think we have to try to remind ourselves to do the thing that the one thing that David left out, and that is he wanted to do something for God, to honor God. He felt that in some ways he had, you know, been given some privilege that the ark and God's presence hadn't been given, that is a nice palace. But so he decided, well, that's what I want to do for God. The mistake he made is he didn't consult God. He didn't say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's the first point of God's reply here, is who did I ask to build me a house? It's not good enough to say, I want to do something for God. The question is, well, what does God want me to do for him? That we can find in the scriptures. God wants us to keep his holy commands. God wants us to be diligent workers in whatever vocation he has given us. He wants us to be good parents and good citizens. And instead of trying to invent ways that we can do good acts for God, God would have us say, what do I reveal to you that I want you to do? I want you to be a good son, a good father, a good employee, a good employer, whatever situation he's put you in. And the scriptures talk about doing those type of things, and they give us the guidance then. So we all have this temptation, and I suspect that sooner or later all Christians have made this mistake. We decide we want to do something great for God, but we forget to say, but what does God want me to do for him? What guidance does he give me in his holy word? And oftentimes that guidance comes in ways that are right in front of us, like just doing the task we have set before us to his honor.
Was Nathan wrong when Nathan said, whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you? I mean, he might have said, you know, let me inquire of the Lord this evening and see what we find out. Or, David, shame on you. You should ask of the Lord what he wants before you take this step. But that's not what he says.
Well, he did know that God was with David. God had revealed that earlier, and Chronicles and the parallel passages in the book of Samuel make it clear that God was with David. So I think perhaps Nathan made an assumption on a correct piece of data, but he extended it too far. Perhaps he should have said, why don't we go to God and see how he would want this done? I think the book of Chronicles, and this is almost identically reproduced in Samuel, I think the book of Chronicles here is kind of showing us that Nathan is speaking out of his own intelligence at this point, not as a prophet of God, not because he's had any revelation from God. And that's why immediately then we're told of what happens that night when he does get a revelation from God. And Nathan, being a faithful prophet then, delivers, as we're told at the end of what you read, delivers faithfully the words of God to David.
You know, we have an opportunity here, I think, maybe to learn something. I'm not sure what it is. Maybe you can help me with this. We have a lot of first-person personal pronouns here in this section. In verses 1 through 15, for example, David, talking about himself, says, here I am. Living in a palace of cedar, while under the ark of the covenant of the Lord is a tent. He was concerned about his personal condition and how it seemed to exceed the respect that was being paid to the presence of God. But in the verses that follow, by my count, there are no fewer than 15 first-person pronouns where God talks about himself, as if to say, you know, you're sitting there worried about whether I'm in a palace of cedar or not, look at what I have been doing. a very active God who says on this occasion, I took you, I have been with you, I have cut off all your enemies, I will make your name like the names of the greatest men of the earth. Is God a first-person pronoun in your life and my life as he was in David's life? And I don't really see it because I'm off pondering what I'm going to do for God?
I think that's a trap that we all fall into. We're worried about ourselves, and we always start with ourselves. And part of that, again, gets back to sin. One of the things that sin does, and Luther points this out, is it focuses us in on ourselves. And what the Christian gospel does, what the promises of God do, is turn that focus out from ourselves to God. And that's exactly what God is doing here. He's turning the focus from David, you know, David looking at himself, and he's saying, no, look at me. Look at what I have done. And that's what the gospel always does for us. When we start looking at ourselves and what we're going to do and what we're responsible for and how I have to put a roof over my head and all these other things that we're looking at, you know, with reference to ourselves, the gospel keeps coming back to us and says, look what Jesus has done for you. Look what Jesus will do for you. And it keeps on focusing us outward towards God and his promise in Jesus Christ.
Well, that brings us to this very interesting section here, which I have in quotation marks. I guess verses 10 through 14, where God says, I will build a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And because I know a little bit about the Old Testament, my first thought is Solomon. But as I read this more carefully, it almost seems like he's talking more about Jesus than Solomon. Is it an either or, a neither, or a both, or what?
It's in some ways a both and. Chronicles makes clear that in part this applies to Solomon. David talks about this in 1 Chronicles 22. And again, in 1 Chronicles 28, it's mentioned with these same words, I will be his father, he will be my son. The exact same words, and it applies it to Solomon as at the close of 1 Chronicles, David is preparing for the building of the temple by his son Solomon. And so Solomon becomes kind of a forerunner pointing forward to Christ. Solomon is some way like Christ in that God establishes his kingdom in peace. Solomon's name actually means man of peace. And he builds a house for God. That's, of course, pointing forward to the greater one who will come. Because after all, this, as you noted, this can't be Jesus. God didn't establish Solomon's throne forever. And certainly when Solomon sinned, God was angry with that, where here there's no talk about this person sinning but establishing an eternal kingdom. So Solomon becomes a forerunner of Christ, right, and the ultimate one is Christ.
Let me stop you right there. We'll be right back with Dr. Andrew Steinman. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
We have the ability to decline God's invitation, but we don't have the ability to become more sanctified apart from His Holy Spirit, so that works that we do that God considered as truly sanctified in the spiritual realm are not referred to as good works, but as fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We have made much of the estrangement between Abraham's sons Ishmael and Isaac over these past few weeks. Well, I don't believe Abraham preferred one of these sons over the other, as Isaac would do with his two sons. The circumstances behind the births of these sons caused one to inherit Abraham's possessions and God's promises, and the other only to receive what the Bible describes as gifts. The book of Genesis tells us these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, that field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. The patriarch had received three promises from God, that he would be the father of a great nation, that his children would inherit the land of Canaan, and that through his descendants all the nations of the earth would be blessed. At the end of his life, all three of these promises appeared to be unrealized. His two sons would be fathers of separate nations. The family owned only one piece of property, and the blessing of all the nations seemed to be a distant dream at this cemetery at an obscure mountaintop. Many people can still visit Machpelah today. It now sits in the middle of a Palestinian city. Muslims, Jews, and Christians revere this site and go to the church built on top of it. Has this place seen the realization of God's promises to Abraham? While many of us could hope and pray for a different kind of fulfillment, none of us could doubt that God has kept his promise made 40 centuries ago. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the faithful inheritance you gave us in Father Abraham. May we also live in the reality of his hope, and may we also be encouraged by your faithfulness to all of his children. For we pray in the name of Jesus, Abraham's Savior, and ours. Amen.
How would you like to take the best of worldwide KFUO on your next family vacation or business trip? You know, it's easy to keep KFUO as a constant companion. Just go to your favorite program page at www.kfuo.org and download archived MP3s for playback on your digital listening device. You can load your player with hours of Issues Etc., the Bible Study, or Law and Gospel, free from AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're talking about 1 Chronicles chapter 17 today with Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of Old Testament at Concordia University in River Forest. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take a phone call here and talk to Pat. Hi, Pat. You're on the Bible Study.
Good morning. I wanted to ask Professor Mike, NIV Study Bible says about... Verse 17, that the chronicler omits from its source, 2 Samuel 7:14, any reference to punishment with a rod or flogging as discipline for Solomon. This omission reflects the idealization of Solomon as a messianic figure for whom such punishment would not be appropriate. I wonder if he could comment on that.
Got the question, Doctor?
Yeah.
Okay, thanks for the call, Pat.
It's an interesting question. It has to do with kind of the difference between what the chronicler is emphasizing and the difference between that and what the writer of Samuel is emphasizing. Both are right. In this parallel passage in Samuel, it talks about if this person who will come from David sins, he will punish him with the rod of men. And then the... writer of Kings, which follows on Samuel, notes that when Solomon sins and worships foreign gods, that there are indeed some rebellions against Solomon and his kingdom. Where all of that material that's in Samuel and Kings about Solomon's failures is not mentioned by the chronicler. Because the chronicler, I think, is trying to, as that note says, show us how Solomon is like Jesus, not show us how Solomon is different than Jesus, which we already know when Chronicles is written because Kings and Samuel had already been written. And so what the chronicler is doing is selecting those things that show us how Solomon is like Jesus as one of the forerunners, as it were. And so he purposely only highlights those things that show us Solomon's similarities to Jesus.
Let's see if I can ask this question and make sense here. I'm going to go back to verses 10 and following, where it says, I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you, which is juxtaposed to David's intention in the beginning of the chapter that he would build a house for God. When your days are over, David, and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. That offspring could be Jesus. One of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Now I'm going over to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter writes, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do these scriptures relate?
Yes, because, again, the temple in the Old Testament is a picture of the greater temple, the body of Christ, as it's called in the New Testament, or the Christian church. And so, again, we have this kind of foreshadowing in that Solomon and the temple he builds foreshadows Jesus and the greater temple he builds, which is actually his church. And this is what Peter is getting at, that the kingdom of God and the temple that are ultimately talked about here are not simply what happens under Solomon or Solomon's successors in Jerusalem, but are far greater than that, the kingdom of Jesus that Jesus talks about all the time when he preaches and calls people into.
So if I can sort of get my mind on this track, I'm sure David was thinking in his heart and his mind, boy, when we build a house for the Lord, it's going to have to be one fabulous, super-duper house. I mean, I'm sitting here in a palace, and it's pretty impressive, but this house is going to have to be really something. And God says through Nathan, no. I have in mind a house that you can't even conceive. And that house is described for us there in 1 Peter 2. And it is beautiful and majestic and ornate and exquisite in every way, except you and I are living stones in it, and unlike the temple that was in Jerusalem, it doesn't have an address, if you know what I mean, which means that it doesn't seem real to us, but it is real. Can you comment?
Yeah, I guess we could say the address is, in some sense, heaven. But, yeah, it doesn't have anything tangible that we can put our hands on. We can't even walk down the street and pick out people and say, oh, yeah, that person's a Christian. They're part of the temple that Jesus is talking about, that God is talking about to Nathan. And this person over here isn't a Christian, so they're not. We can't do that. But that's part of the fact that, as the Bible tells us, we walk by faith, not by sight, that eventually all this will be revealed to us at Jesus' return. But until then, we believe it because of God's promises, and we know that God has kept his promises in the past in Christ, and so we trust that indeed he has kept this promise now, that there is this temple that Peter talks about, that it is a reality, because God's promises are always fulfilled.
So if the Old Testament temple, the Old Testament tabernacle, the moving tent, was just sort of a shadow of a much more beautiful and much greater thing. That is God actually dwelling in and with his people, his New Testament people in Christ. Then why did he go ahead and allow Solomon to build this building? What's the purpose of that?
Well, I do think it's part of his love for David, that he understood David's right motive. I think also there's recognition now with the establishment of the kingdom under David and David's successors for quite a few generations, that the tent, which was a portable sanctuary for God, if you will, that could be taken up and taken down as the ark moved, that now God has chosen Jerusalem. He will be in Jerusalem with David and his descendants for quite a few generations, and so a permanent structure is more appropriate, perhaps, than a movable structure. And so God, with the choosing of David and with his being pleased with David, has this temple built. And it's interesting that we get hints of this time and time again, especially by the writer of Kings and occasionally by the writer of Chronicles, when it talks about even though David's descendants sin, God doesn't take the kingdom away from them because he has chosen Jerusalem or because of his love for David. God remembers that promise, and even though David's successors, including Solomon, aren't perfect, nevertheless, God stays to his side of the promise and continues to do this thing. And so the temple is part of that permanence, signaling that permanence of God's promise that he will not go back on it.
Let's read the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 16. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O God, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant, O Lord. For the sake of your servant and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made known all these great promises. There is no one like you, O Lord, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whose God went out to redeem a people for himself and to make a name for yourself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? You made your people Israel your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord, let the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established and that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty, the God over Israel, is Israel's God,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. You, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. So your servant has found courage to pray to you. O Lord, you are God. You have promised these good things to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O Lord, have blessed it, and it will be blessed forever." Sometimes, Dr. Steinman, we say, well, the message of forgiveness, the message of the good news, the gospel, that's in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, that's where the law is. And you have to work long and hard to find any gospel in the Old Testament. Is that a correct statement?
Well, this prayer obviously says it isn't, because we see here how David understands the gospel. I think one of David's great attributes is that although he's not always perfect and he's not always right, he understands when God tells him something. And here, David gets it. It's all about God's promises. There's the gospel. And at the very end, he says, "Oh Lord, you have blessed it, and it will be blessed." If God blesses it, there's no question. That's the gospel. If God blesses us in Jesus Christ and gives us eternal life, there's no question that we have it. If God puts us into a spiritual house, there's no question that it's there, even if we can't see it.
Well, one thing that really jumps out here, which I think is the reverse of what may be our experience as Christians, or particularly in American Christianity, is David, who is king, that makes him the greatest man in Israel, and has the promise that he will be, as God puts it, I will make your name like the names of the greatest men of the earth. He still understands his place as it relates to God, where he says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my family? You know, too many of us are in the habit of praying, you know, God, I've really been working my rear end off down here for you, and I'm not quite seeing the payback that I'm expecting. At least David had that right.
Yeah, and you see kind of David's thought reversing, because he started out with, this is what I want to do with for God, and now he turns around when he prays to God, oh, who am I to have these big thoughts, you know? And that comes from his appreciation of the gospel. And this is what makes David such an intriguing figure to me, because he can be a scoundrel. He can do some pretty bad things. But when he's confronted with God's revelation, he always, through the power of the Holy Spirit, seems to understand it and grasp onto it. And this prayer is one of my favorites in the Bible because of that, because you can just see David gets it, like so many people didn't get it. David got it. And I wonder if it's this type of attitude that the Bible is referring to when it talks about David as a man after God's own heart, that even though David doesn't always do the right thing, and his motives aren't always right, when God comes to him and says, this is the way it is, David grabs onto it, believes it, understands it, and moves forward.
David says, there is no one like you, O Lord, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whose God went out to redeem a people for himself and to make a name for yourself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations from before your people. He has, it seems, signified a greatness for the people of God here. But you said, I think, in response to an earlier question, that the current nation of Israel is not this nation here. Did I understand you correctly?
That's correct.
So is all of this verbiage here irrelevant now? This is just part of very ancient history? Or does it still have some kind of application for today?
It still has an application for today, because God, first Jesus, and then Paul discusses this in the New Testament. You know, when the Jewish elders and Pharisees confront Jesus about, you know, they're Abraham's children, you know, implying we're Israel, you know, because Israel's Abraham's grandchild, right? And that's another name for Jacob. And so therefore, you know, we have this automatically. And Jesus says, no, many will come from east and west and north and south and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they'll become part of Israel. And then Paul later on talks about how he mourns for his own ethnic people, the Jews, because many of them have become estranged from Israel. They've taken themselves out of the Israel that God talked about in the Old Testament by rejecting Jesus. And so both Jesus and Paul point forward to the fact that you can become part of Israel through faith in the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you believe in those promises, you're part of the nation that goes all the way back to David and even before David, that you're one with that nation that God chose to bring out of Egypt, that you're one with that nation that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that you're a son of Abraham, even though you're not physically a son of Abraham.
When you went through this chapter, reading it in the Hebrew language, was there anything that made one eyebrow go up, where you thought to yourself, well, now that's interesting. The Hebrew shows me something there that I otherwise might not have seen.
Well, I think the thing that strikes me most is kind of a pleasant coincidence. And it's this use of the word house. You know, God wants to, or David wants to build a house for God. God says, no, I'll build a house for you. And David and God aren't using the words in the exact same sense. David thinks is thinking of a physical building. God is thinking, well, I'll build a house for you. And one of the senses he's thinking about is this dynasty, you know, like we call the Queen of England from the House of Windsor. That's the dynasty she's from. And another sense, he's thinking of this house that we've talked about, this spiritual house. And you look at that and you go, well, that's nice. It's a nice play on words in English. But what pops out at me in the Hebrew is it's the same play on words in Hebrew. You can use the same word to mean, you know, with all those senses in Hebrew, which is kind of a nice coincidence. You know, when you read the English, at least I'm always suspicious, well, are there two different words there in Hebrew? You know, and it just looks like it's a play on words. But what struck me is, no, God is purposely using these words, and I think that's what makes it so powerful for David when he comes to his prayer, is God has turned my thinking around about what great houses are, what great buildings are. And so it's, I guess, this coincidence, this happy coincidence, that we can make the same play on words in English, which we can almost never do between Hebrew and English, that really struck me.
Do you think that sometimes that we Christians think that in our church worship and attendance, in our giving and tithing, in our service on boards and committees in church, you know, doing a little witnessing at work or at lunch with a friend, that we are erecting some kind of house to God and committing a, sort of a similar mistake to the one that David began here in 1 Chronicles 17?
Yeah, I think we can get into that trap, you know, that this is what I am doing, rather than saying, who are we to do this? Let's look at what God is doing, that maybe I'm the instrument, but God is the one who's actually building the house. And, of course, that goes on all the time from this point on. God is the one who really makes Solomon prosper, and it makes him able to build the temple in Jerusalem. God is the one who makes it possible for the spiritual house to be built by sending his son Jesus Christ. And even today, as we spread the gospel, it's not what we do. We deliver the words, but ultimately it's God, the Holy Spirit, who works through the words of the promises of Jesus Christ to build the house. And so it's so easy for us, again, to get focused in on what we are doing and forget it's not us at all. And we should say, like David, who am I that you even chose me to be able to share your gospel, to be able to work in your kingdom, to be able to be a godly father or a godly mother to my children? Who am I that you've given me this task? It's not I that does it, but ultimately it's God who does it. I'm just the instrument.
So I read verse 27, now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O Lord, have blessed it, and it will be blessed forever. And if I were to say, well, that's not right. I mean, we have the historical record. I don't know what David thought here, but Israel disappeared from the face of the earth, more or less, in a slow deterioration, which I suppose culminated in A.D. 70 with the destruction of the temple, which has never reappeared since. Didn't last forever, Dr. Steinman. David was wrong, and the Bible here has a mistake.
Except that, again, the temple is only a shadow of the greater temple. And, you know, this is a mistake that the Jews listening to Jesus in the Gospel of John make when Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they think, look around and say, how can you raise up this building? It's been standing here 46 years since Herod built it. You think you're going to tear it down and raise it back up in 3 days? And, of course, John says, no, he was talking about the temple of his body, that Jesus ultimately embodies the temple. And as Peter says, then we're built up into a holy temple. We're made living stones in the temple that is Christ's body. And so God only uses the physical temple as kind of a picture, a forerunner, again, of the greater temple, which centers in Jesus.
And what would you say, Dr. Steinman, to somebody who's listening to us who says, wow, Yeah, I've been working pretty hard at my perception of right and wrong and Christian, Judeo-Christian ethics and morality. And to be quite honest with you, I'm tired of straining at the oars. This is great news. It's not about me building a house for God, but Him building a house for me. So, hey, let's go shopping and sort of turn our back on some of those things that had previously occupied our time.
Well, I would say that if you're like, if you really believe it, like David does here, that motivates you to do the things God would do and to have God work through you to do it. It's just that you no longer say, it's all about me. No, it's about God who happens to work through me. What the gospel does is it creates in us a desire to please God, because once we understand God's promises, then the gospel turns us and says, okay, how can I respond to these great things that God is doing? And so it's not about us, but in a very real sense, it even though it's not about us, it turns our thoughts around to get us to want to do the things that we were struggling to do before, that no longer are they a burden to do, but they're a joy to do because God's taken all the burden.
We got about a minute and a half left here. I got to ask you this question, because I assume you're dealing with 19 to 22, 23-year-old kids up there at River Forest who are just coming out of homes, Christian homes, where they've learned Christian ethics and they've learned right and wrong, and their parents have worked so hard and so long to keep their feet on the straight and narrow. Is it a challenge for you as a teacher to get them to see these promises and to look beyond the expectations of compliance and obedience?
If they've had good pastors, and many of them come from churches with very good pastors, the pastors have pointed them to the promises of Christ. And I find that many of them have already known some of these promises. Maybe they haven't had a chance to study the Bible in depth and see all the promises of God, but I find that the seed's already been planted there by faithful pastors oftentimes. And then these young men and women get excited about seeing, as we go through the Bible in more depth, seeing more of these promises and more of them pointing to Jesus, and it builds on what their pastors have done. So in many cases, not all, but in many cases, I find that many of these Christian men and women who have had faithful pastors actually know this already, and they find joy in seeing it spread throughout the Scriptures and being able to study a little bit more in depth.
It's good to talk to you again. Not often enough. Thanks so much for helping us.
Well, thank you. I always enjoy it.
Appreciate it. That's Pastor and Dr. Andrew Steinman. I guess I should say Dr. Andrew Steinman. He doesn't really have a church. But our authority, our guest today on the Bible study for 1 Chronicles 17. Now we'll take up chapter 19 as David takes on the Ammonites. Next time, Pastor Stephen Hauer of St. John Ellisville will be our guest. We hope you can join us then.
For the Bible study to continue, our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.